Let's begin with a prayer. Gracious God, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. Open us to one another, to your word, to those who have gone before us, to those who are around us, and for those who are yet to come. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our friend, and our Redeemer. Amen. Welcome. How many of you, is this the first time that you're at Holden? Wow, that's quite a few. Well, we're sort of even, because this is the first time I'm teaching this. I don't know what's going to happen either. So we're together. What we're going to be doing is looking at this book called Mary Through the Centuries. A gorgeous cover, if I open it up all the way. But the print isn't that great. You have to really watch to see what it's about. I'm going to tell you why I chose that book and why the subject is of interest to me as we go along, and then encourage your participation in the discussion. When the argument gets weak, you're going to have to help me out somehow to work it out. I will depend on your response. I'll go just so far and then stop, and then you'll have to do it. And I happen to be one of these people who's very comfortable with silence, so you can take a nap or whatever you want to do. For those of you who don't know, Elmer Witt, retired Lutheran pastor. Have spent 50 years in the ministry, 41 active, meaning somebody else's schedule. In the last nine, retired. My schedule. I'm here because I want to be, and I'm grateful for that. I've been coming to Holden for a long time. I've done a lot of teaching around here, lived here for 5 years, and enjoyed that immensely. Got 4 kids spread around the country, for whom I'm very, very grateful. The remains of my wife, who died a month before I came here as director, and my daughter, who was killed in an automobile accident while I was here at Holden. The cremains are out that away at a sacred place where I'll be going this afternoon to spend some time. So it's a special place for me, as you can well recognize. I am theologically trained. I say that instead of saying I'm a theologian, because it gets different meanings. All I can say, you get me in a corner, I'll say, well, I wasn't trained in that area, or I was badly trained, as the case may be. I suppose what people, you know, when you get to be aging, where you're conscious of it, you look back on what you've done, and I suppose I'd have to call myself a popularizer. In other words, he writes the book, I try to get people to understand it. That's sort of what I work at. And very, very committed to that, and see it as a legitimate role, but that has, you know, its disadvantages too, because sometimes I'm not deep enough for myself or for others, but I hope you'll help me on that score too. Another reason that I chose the book is that I'm a friend of the author. Well, I use the word friend a little loosely there. We're classmates at the seminary. He went on to much, much higher honors. I don't know. Have any of you heard of Jaroslav Pelikan before? Few have, right? He's a Sterling Professor Emeritus at Yale University, Yale Divinity, the University, not the Divinity School, Yale University. I think 35 honorary doctorates from around the world. Received the Jefferson Award, which is the highest award given by the United States government to anybody in the humanities. Started in this study of Mary because he was called in, I think 35 years ago, by Encyclopedia Britannica, who were having trouble with the article on Mary that was going to appear in Encyclopedia Britannica. And he resolved the problem for them. And what you read in Encyclopedia Britannica today about Mary is still what he wrote way back then. So a very serious scholar. I'm aware of six languages that he speaks. He used to correspond with Pope John the 23rd in Latin. And so he's in a whole different world. I talked to him this last week about being here and doing the book. And he's retired now. First time in 50 years he's not been associated with a teaching institution, with the university. He retired a year ago, and last year he was adjunct for something or the other at Boston University. But now he says, I sit at my desk and do the things I like to do, which is write. He just received, a $300,000 grant from the Lilly Foundation to do a study of the historic Christian creeds, all of them. You know, we know one or two or three or whatever. And he says, I think I was the one who got the grant because I think I'm the only one who has read them all.
How many are there?
Oh, dear. Wait till his book comes out. I told him I'd plug his books. So I don't know. I frankly don't know. Jerry does, I'm sure. And he, in this grant, he will be producing four books. His major work is what? The history of... Should be able to pick it out here right away. Hey, A History of Christian Doctrine, four volumes. The book on that that's been done probably in the last 100 years. But there's another one, will be four volumes. One volume all about how doctrines get to be, and the others will be the translations of all of them. The original of all of them, and then translations of them as well. So that's what he's having fun with at his desk presently. Got to know his dad pretty well, and talked to his brother last week as well. He's a happily married fellow. His son, Erling is. Erling knows his son up in Minnesota. This followed the book that we're talking about, Jesus Through the Centuries, which was put out in 1985. And I was intrigued by this book and have taught it a number of times, both here and in parishes. I think it's an exciting book. I had asked them to have copies of the paperback of this, but they weren't able to get them here. If you're going to buy one of the two books, I would encourage you to buy this one in paperback because it's cheaper and because it is better written for lay people. This is more of a scholarly book. There are 16 pages of footnotes in here. And Pelikan is very serious about book notes. He sometimes evaluates the book he is quoting from as he lets you know that he has really read the book.
Didn't Time do a cover story? Time Magazine did a cover story on that, I think, when it came out on the Jesus.
Jesus, that could well be. I did not see it if he did. Yeah, it's highly recommended by the reviewers, the Jesus Through the Centuries. And he told me this week a new edition is coming out in 3 weeks. There are a lot of, he's very well versed in all of the arts, especially in paintings as well. And by the way, Betty is going to be doing the artwork for these lectures, or I'm doing the commentary for her artwork lectures on Mary on Wednesday of this week. This book has the section, I think there are 16 color ones. These are black and white. The new edition will have color in the art pictures that are there. So much of plugs for Jaroslav. Next, there is an interest in Mary. This is 3 weeks ago in the Newsweek, that it is growing. People will point, as it points out in here, more people, more women are baptized Mary than any other name. There is a resurgence of Mary apparitions or visions. More in the last century, or the last even maybe 50 years than the last 300. So that interest is growing. And then what this is about is an effort, and I'll be talking about this mostly on Thursday of this week, reviewing this article, It's an effort in the Roman Catholic Church to have the Pope, who is a very serious follower, devotee of Mary, to declare infallible that she is co-redemptrix, and that she is a the person through whom the grace of God comes from her Son, and through whom all petitions to God must go through her Son, which is very serious kinds of teaching, as you can understand, and that was the impulse of this article coming out in Newsweek. Also, I am still talking a bit about myself, and I'm responding to that. I'm concerned about ecumenism, very much so, very glad for what the ELCA just did recently in reaching out to others. I oppose the concordat that was proposed for the Episcopal Church. As I spoke to people in the Episcopal Church, I said, I am ready for full communion with you now, and I hope you would be ready for it now without any concordat. And I truly hope that's what does happen, that we will get together with them, but do away with any requirements on either side. Very active locally in Chicago area in interfaith work. My wife and I attend St. Leo's Parish in Tacoma at least once a month because it's the best preaching in town. And it is focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. And the priest knows that. The former priest said, whenever I see you in church, I keep going through my mind, now, am I clear about the gospel? And that's why I go to worship. And it's a great parish in many other ways as well. And then the ELCA resolution, in which they did rescind the intent of the accusations against the Roman Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages, that those had meaning then, were true, undoubtedly so, but that today that's no longer true, and that there is better understanding on the part of Roman Catholics as well as Lutherans, that we have grown in our understanding both of the gospel and the scriptures. So that is also part of my interest in this. Also, I am very seriously influenced by feminist theology, mainly because I have women friends, and my dear wife, my first wife, as well as my second wife, both heavily influenced me. And most of the theology I've read in the last 20 years that has been influential has been by women. That shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. It certainly wasn't to me, because they're getting their first chance to really explore and see things that men's eyes just were not, I believe, were not able to see. And then finally, I'm a Lutheran. That's why I'm doing this, because Lutherans tackle stuff that ain't been done for a while. That's what Martin did, pounding those theses on the door, and we gotta go at it. And we ain't learned everything yet. I grew up in a Missouri Synod congregation. I'm very grateful to the Missouri Synod, you know, I'm no longer a member of it, in which it was very clear that the pastors believed that the kingdom of God was not just all of the world, which I certainly believe it is, but that it was the church, but not only the church, but the Lutheran church, and not only the Lutheran church, but our parish. So if you were in the kingdom of God, you were a member of St. John's Lutheran Church in Forest Park, Illinois. It took me a while to get past that, and I'm grateful that I have. Let me tell you my goals for these sessions. I'd like to uncover Mary. She is, after all, the mother of Jesus Christ, and is not, in our circles, I think, as well received as she ought to be. Secondly, I'd like to confront the distortions, as Dr. Pelikan does, and is somewhat in Newsweek, even quoting scripture. Kenneth Woodward, who wrote the article, is wont to quote scripture once in a while, and he does. So deal with those. I'd like to question the Newsweek article, the issue of the Newsweek article. We'll do that on Wednesday or Thursday, as I said. And then I'd like to learn from you where you are in all of this, because I haven't had that opportunity before to sit down and talk with people about it. And then in the process, this book really talks about how we get doctrines. How did it work out that Mary got to where she is? Hardly anything about her in scriptures, you know. Mark barely mentions her, sort of implies, well, I think more implies, that she didn't like what Jesus was doing. Matthew gives a little more. Luke is pro-Mary, lays out all the things we really know about him. And then John gives some references to it. But this much in Scripture, and thousands of observations all the time. In the Yale Library, I wrote this down somewhere, I've forgotten where. There are 2,424 books on Mary. 2,424. And five of the most recent, the most serious ones, have all been since 1955. So these aren't just books way back from ages ago. The writing on it, the serious writing, 2, 3, 4 volume things, have been mostly in the last year or so. How that doctrine comes to be and what causes it. And that's why Dr. Pelikan takes it through the centuries. He looks at the culture of that time. What were they dealing with which led them to say this? Or what was the church doing or not doing? Or what was the church doing badly or pretty well that caused this stuff to happen? So that's a sort of intriguing thing. He is a doctrinally oriented person. He's a history of dogma is really his field. He's a good biblical scholar, too. I watched as carefully as I could for his quotations from Scripture. And no slouch there, either. But his field is really in dogma. So there'll be a list, there'll be something like that, too. And I've selected from the book just ideas. What he says he has done is... In roughly chronological order, he's put together a series of distinct but related vignettes of the Virgin Mary, both in their continuity as they go along and in their development across various cultures and through the centuries. So it isn't a book and said, well, Mary starts here and ends up there. It's what happens in the various periods of time since people have been paying that very much close attention. This book, there were two in the bookstore, and I think Betty just bought one. So they had trouble getting it. It cost $25, you may not want it. But I'll tell you what the chapter headings, for instance, are. Miriam of Nazareth is the Mary. That's the first chapter. Daughter of Zion, one of the names given to her. The second Eve, which is what we're going to talk about today. Theotokos, I put some of these words up here, and I hope you get acquainted with them. You can go home and show off if you want. Theotokos is Mother of God, but really, it's carefully the one who is born to be Mother of God. It's a little more accurate, a little more nice, a little more distinguished than just Mother of God. And Theotokos came early in the development of worship of Mary. The Black Madonna and the heroine of Quran is another chapter. Handmaid of the Lord and Woman of Valor, which is the chapter we'll focus on Friday. The adornment of worship and the leader of the heavenly choir. I laughed about this, and since we're not going to take that chapter, let me tell you. How many have ever prayed to Mary? Okay. How many have ever sung Lutheran hymns? Hymn 175, Lutheran Book of Worship. Okay. Stanza 2. Oh, higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praises, alleluia, thou bearer of the eternal word. Most gracious, magnify the Lord, alleluia, alleluia. That's addressed to Mary. That's addressed to Mary. The bearer of the word, the one, all of, there were lifts from scriptures in each of those lines.
Sure. Christmas carol too.
Sure.
So Mary Joseph, and you read.
Sure. And of course, Ave Maria, the probably the most favorite. Dr. Pelican was in Bellingham out here just a couple of months ago lecturing on Schubert at their music festival because of Schubert's Ave Maria. And so he's well schooled in that whole field. Let me continue with this. Paragon of chastity, the Mater della Rosa, and Mediatrix, another word up there I hope you will get acquainted with. The face that resembles Christ, allegedly more paintings of the Annunciation than any other subject matter in the history of art. The model of faith in the Word of God, focusing on her saying, yes. The Mater Gloriosa and the Eternal Feminine, we'll look at that. The woman clothed with the sun, the great exception, immaculately conceived. I think most Lutherans, when they hear Immaculate Conception, still think that's about Jesus Christ. Well, it's not at all, of course. It's Mary. Mary is immaculately conceived. And that's, and so if we are having trouble with that part of the teaching of the Roman Church, we have to know that that is official teaching since this last century. And the Queen of Heaven and her Assumption, which is more recent than to the Immaculately Conceived was before, and then the Queen of Heaven is more recent. And then the last chapter is the woman for all seasons and all reasons. Try to talk somewhere along the line, and you're open to have questions about that as we go. Also, about many feminists' response to Mary, that many have, in the early years of feminism especially, viewed her as a theology of Mary done by men in order to get her to submit and so they could again build up a Mary of their own liking. And Dr. Pelican told me on Wednesday of last week that when his book was sent out for review, in almost every instance it was given to a feminist reviewer. So he said, I got it all from the people there. We will try to talk about that, of course, too. It's a difficult book. I think I implied that Jesus Through the Centuries is a more fun reading. Dr. Pelican is a scholar, has tough time writing popularly. Although he did one piece for the New York Times Magazine that was just outstanding, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But and just a lecture from him, you know, you feel you have to go to school 3 or 4 years to hear one of his lectures. He thinks in those deep categories. And so it's not easy reading. You don't have to read all of the footnotes, but if you read some of them, you get even lots more from it. And I still would repeat those goals that I have, that I really hope that we can get a look at Mary a little more uncluttered than before, and that we will try to confront some of the distortions as well. Now, let me shift gears and ask you, how many of you have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, or were connected with it fairly directly? Anybody here? I know there were some mentioned to me. A couple, three, four. I'd like you people, and then anybody else as well, tell me what you know about Mary. What were you taught about Mary, or what did you experience about Mary? not only the people who had that Roman Catholic, but all of us, but anybody. Just, what do you know?
Well, we pray through Mary, the mediator for mediatrix, and that when you went to confession, you were given certain things to say for certain sins. And Hail Mary, full of grace, was one of them. Holy Mary, Mother of God, was another. And I was 12 years old when we moved into the Lutheran. But I still, at times of stress, will pray Hail Mary, full of grace, or Holy Mary, Mother of God, unconsciously to myself.
I think I told you that Dr. Pelican said in his father's Lutheran parish, Slovak background, he heard that all the time from the members when there was a crisis. They called out to Mary, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, or Mary, Mother of God. He experienced that all the time. Someone else, what do you know?
Yeah. I remember when I went to church, this was in Bavaria when I was young. The image of Mary within the church was as powerful, if not more, than Jesus. More Mary's images standing there than Jesus. All along the sides of the church. But that very vividly.
Yeah.
No matter, and you know, we've been in Europe many times, and you go to any of those old churches, there's Mary.
And the pictures in the book bear that out as well.
She's right there with all the sun radiating from her. Yeah.
Sometimes seeing the nimbus around Mary and not around the Christ child.
That's right.
Yeah. Which bothers Protestants at least, you know.
The way it was.
Yeah, sure. Someone else, yes.
I would say as a Protestant, very little except at Christmas time.
Okay.
We were taught very little about Mary, and that was Catholic, so my experience of doing a Bible study on her and later on and consulting a Catholic neighbor was just expanding to me, and I immediately wanted to know more and more. We kind of almost rejected her.
Someone else.
Maybe you can explain to us why Mary was, you know, put by the Protestants, was put into the background. Why was, I mean,
well, it's really
to do with Martin Luther. I don't know. I never had that explained to me.
Not as much. No. Not as much really with Martin, but it was really earlier. And that's what the book is about. But I'll try to lead into that, and we'll come back to it. Is at various times, one of the earlier battles, and I'll be more explicit about that, was between the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. Remember, if you read some of those creeds, you say, God of God, very God of very, you know, it goes on and on. Well, that was part of the battle. And Mary was at the center of it. If she was truly human, that's the way Jesus got to be truly human. And so the humanity of Christ, logically, depended on the humanity of Mary. And then there was others on the other side who say, well, he wasn't really human in that way. And they couldn't, because it was already then dirty to be born. That whole process was dirty. So it just seemed that she came through, or the way they said it, he passed through Mary like water through a tube. Just like through. And so he was not affected by that. So whether then Mary was used early on, first of all, when they questioned his divinity, that she was unusual, a virgin, therefore he could be divine. And later on, when they questioned his humanity, she was truly human. And then they began showing paintings of her pregnant. And they even used, especially put in the creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate because God couldn't suffer. Jesus, the human, could suffer. Therefore, he had to be human, and Mary was the instrument for him becoming human. And so that battle of where does Mary go? And one of the lines in Newsweek is the elevation of Mary to the Trinity. So there's a quartet rather than a Trinity. So that the battle goes back to that early on. Bernard of Clairvaux, Irenaeus, his church fathers, were the ones who affirmed her so strongly, and then there were others who went way beyond. The Protevangel of James, which is one of the apocryphal books, has in it a lot of the sources of the outlandish things about Mary. That there wasn't even, for instance, there was no pain in the birth or whatever. All kinds of things that most people, well, the church didn't accept it as one of the true gospels. So that battle is long-standing and often came out of what the struggle was at the time. And then, of course, the churches later on took that up and kept going with it. We'll come back to it again and again. Somebody else? Yes?
Oh, I was just going to say, in reference to the Madonna or pregnant Madonna, I've read, too, that how the child is depicted, if the child is naked, that is, he's truly human.
Yes.
And so that was a statement by the artist. This is a true human being. Sure. If the child is naked, showing the genitals.
Right.
As some of the art, and one of the Christmas stamps that was used, they cut off part of the...
And in some, Mary's hand covers the genitals. So you can't see it. First of all, again, it's not right to see, but secondly, we aren't sure they were really there or whatever. So that's part of it too, sure. Someone else? Any more? Yes?
In our church back in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, there was a print of a painting or something of the Holy Family at Christmas, and there was a halo around both Joseph and Mary.
Go ahead.
Okay. And I was questioning, you know, that looked rather Catholic to me. I was always going to go in the office and find out where that came from and why it was there. Do I still need to do that or should I not do that?
Again, if you're Lutheran, I encourage you to ask all the questions of the world. That's what Lutherans are about. Secondly, yes, the church does, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church considers them saints for sure. Now, what that means by sainthood, that's where Luther, you know, got into differences too with his understanding of what it meant to be a saint. If it meant the process that the Roman Church uses where certain people have done certain things and sometimes miraculous things, and those people are saints in contrast. Like, for instance, Mother Teresa, you know, who just died. Is she a saint or not? She is in my book because of what she did.
Yes.
Right. But not in the Roman Church, and that gets that person gets closer not to God, but to, or not to Jesus, but to Mary, through whom that saint can get special favors. And now again, this is the deep Mariolatry that is reflected also in this Newsweek article. That's what they would teach. So the saints are entrees to the Mother of God so that through Jesus, her son, God can be approached. I'll just be blunt about it. My own feeling about that part of it is I'm terribly Lutheran about it. Anything adding to God, to me, is wasted effort. God is all in all, and I believe that through Jesus Christ, not mentioning his name all the time, but through him, we all have access to God. And that God has access to us whether we know about Jesus Christ or not. I always used to kid the Missouri Synod about this. They had this, the Lutheran Hour program, very successful, and both of the speakers that have been were dear friends of mine, and they would say, bringing Christ to the nations, you know. No way. No way. He'd been there long before. God's all over and everywhere. Now, they're doing a certain kind of a thing, but it isn't really bringing Christ to the nations. So the whole world is God's world, and we have access. These were very important responses to cultural thing, age by age, that made sense to those people how we can do that. They were really trying to work out a theological system that answered some of their questions, and we'll get into that with Eve in just a moment too. So go ask, please. And if they don't answer, tell them about the book. Yes.
I was baptized in the Catholic Church and raised the first couple of years, and somewhere along the line, when I was maybe 5 or 6, became Lutherans. My mother was a Catholic in the family, and it seemed that, you know, after we joined the Lutheran Church and on from there, there was never any mention made of Mary.
Yeah.
It was almost as if she rejected all of the Catholic teaching of Mary, seeing Mary as an obstacle in the way to the gospel, which is salvation by grace through Jesus Christ.
Sure.
And Christ alone. Right. And so there was just, you know, she was not part of our growing up culture at all.
Yeah, and I think that's what most of us have experienced, and that we would, that what I'd be in favor of is to clear away some of that debris and let her be who she is, and both respect for her. Well, I'll sneak in this part, I'll bring it in again during the week. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote that when Gabriel was sent to Mary to announce about her being the mother of God's Son, all the angels of heaven held their breath, waiting to see what she would say. They didn't know whether she'd say yes or no. And she said yes, and all heaven broke loose. For Bernard goes on to point out, God did not rape Mary. He wooed her. I think that's lovely. I think that's lovely. And therefore, a rightful place for her saying yes, as one of the saints. Just as I said about Mother Teresa, I think Mother Teresa is great. I think Mary's great for what she did, not more than that. I'm not going to pray to Mother Teresa. I'm not going to pray to Mary. But I think a rightful place is there for her. And understanding how the Catholics move in that direction, most of whom don't understand it. They haven't read this book, of course. And many priests would probably say the same thing. The thing that's in here, the commission on Mary of the Roman Catholic Church voted unanimously that the Pope do not proclaim that doctrine. And so there's, you know, differences back there too. So I think the letter have a rightful place for us. Yep.
In our tradition, we have always held that any doctrine, any teaching had to grow out of scriptural foundation. There had to be biblical evidence and proof before anything could be a thing to be believed.
Yeah.
Now, what sort of attitudes did people of those generations have with regard to the formation of a teaching or a doctrine?
Right.
How did they arrive at it?
Sure. Well, they were influenced by Judaism, by the Jewish faith, perhaps more than Lutherans have been in the earlier years. And the Pelikan says, the gift of the Israelites, the children of Israel, to the world was in the meaning of history. The meaning also of the words that have been received. And that these were subject to various interpretations. The words remain the same, but the understanding of them changed. And so these people who spent their life in contemplation, as priests and nuns and whoever, you know, who'd committed to that, saw new and different meanings in the scriptures that had been there. Like, for instance, if it is true that Jesus is God and man, and we certainly believe that that is true, Well, then they made deductions from that about Mary. Then she must have been so-and-so. Well, two removed, they'd say we're dealing with Scripture, not a Bible passage that says, no, this is so. But Lutherans don't have Bible passages for everything either. You know, I mean, it isn't like we read a verse and say, oh, there it is. The whole context tells us things. So they struggle with it. But the Roman Church, isn't committed only to the Word of God. It is, when it seeks its doctrine. It is the tradition of the church added to it, the insights of the contemporary world, and now the proclamation of the Pope, who they believe, when he speaks ex cathedra, not when he makes a radio broadcast or anything, but once or twice a century, if at all, when he speaks, then that is an affirmation, they believe, from God, that is true doctrine. And Luther did away with a lot of that stuff. The Roman Catholic Church would say he made the Bible his pope. They accuse him of that right directly and quite quickly. They said, you just got a different kind of pope, and he doesn't change. You get different translations, but that's all. So that's part of our history, too. And what we are just saying today, the Roman Church has something to teach us, as we find out from them, some of the best biblical studies today. When you come up here and hear the Christmas story told again and again, you're getting Roman Catholic insights, because Raymond Brown is the best scholar on the book of Luke today, and he's a Roman Catholic priest. He's marvelous. So their insight into the room today. In fact, I met an Augustinian once who had been at the Vatican Council too, and said, well, he said, at the Vatican Council, we carried the scriptures in to the council and set it on the altar, and then we carried the scriptures out. And he says, now, pretty soon, we're going to read the scriptures. And then he says, and then, after that, we're going to learn from the scriptures. Well, he's an Augustinian. And of course, he also said it that same speech. By the way, it was an all Catholic speech. I was the only Protestant in the room, all Augustinians. And he said, well, after all, Luther's still an Augustinian. So it is that. And not only are they listening to the scriptures, but to one another. The dialogues that are going on, there's growth. There's clearly growth about understanding that. Understanding that the Word of God is preeminent, as Lutheran and other Protestants would say. Others, yeah.
At the Lutheran World Federation meeting in Hong Kong recently, there was a Catholic cardinal there, and he reiterated Luther's position, justification by faith or grace. So,
good. Well, and those have been going on for, decades, a couple decades. Those meetings moving in that direction, and us understanding more of what they're coming from, of course. Mm-hmm. Because, Luther has been a gift to the church, and he was screwed up on a lot of stuff. Dr. Pelikan would explain to you in quite some detail, I am sure, why his bondage of the will is probably not very reliable because of his biases in certain directions. Well, there's our friend, others have said clearly how his anti-Semitism got into the way later in life. Dr. Roland Baton used to sit in this chair and speak here. Marvelous man, great biographer of Luther. His book sold all around the world, Martin Luther, said, if Luther would have just died about 4 years earlier, we'd have lots less trouble. He was sick, and he was grouchy, and whatever else. And he said all kinds of things that, And then a lot of his stuff, comes out of his table talks when he was drinking beer. Who knows how many beers he had the night he was saying some of these things, I'm glad he was drinking beer. That's when he almost made the third sacrament. It was great. He decided what a sacrament is and then told us how many there would be. you let me decide what sacraments are, I'll tell you how many there are going to be too, you know. But since he decided where they are, he said, well, there's only two. But then at one time, he said, the mutual, this is contemporary language for what he said, the mutual consolation of sisters and brothers ought to be a sacrament. In other words, when we talk about things that count, like we're trying to do here, this ought to be sacramental. I think that's a great idea. I wish he had the guts to go ahead with it. And he could have shifted his definition, you know, because it was his anyway. And of course, we'd have messed that up the way we mess up everything else, you know, sure. But it would have made this, you know, that when we get together, we don't have to talk about the weather or the Mariners or Princess Diana, which is all right to talk about, but that we also talk about stuff that counts in life.
So my Catholic friends said that the American Catholics differ enough from the Pope that it's almost like two separate churches. And they said eventually they expect to make Martin Luther a saint.
Yeah. They recognize it. Yes, that's true. The parish that we go to, when they proclaimed that there were going to be less priests, and they asked each parish to say, what are you going to do if you don't get a priest? They responded, and they read this document in public. This is, first of all, caused by the Vatican's refusal to allow priests to marry, and also the Vatican's refusal to allow women to be ordained. And now, having said that, here's what we would do if that came about. But they said the real problem is a totally different place. Now, you're not going to find churches all over the world that are starting responding to the Vatican that way. And so the American church is, in many ways, different. But not as liberal as some. There are more priests being shut down in Netherlands and some other places than here in our country for what they are saying heroically. But it's really true. This is, you know, the democratization of the church really is focused in this country, where by God's grace, I think, the only grace of God I know is used all over, not just on the cross of Jesus Christ. We have this kind of freedom. So, yes?
To get us back to Mary, in a way, one of the illustrations of how we learn from Roman Catholic theologians about Mary came in the Global Mission Events in 1989. Many of you are ELCA and went to Global Mission Events that year. The theologian main speaker was Maria Teresa Porcile from Montevideo. I happened to be her hostess and got to know her pretty well. She did some marvelous things on Mary, not as meek and submissive, but as a very strong person who made a decision and who said yes.
Yes, right.
Yeah, she was marvelous.
And to get back to Mary and Eve, the in the second and third centuries, there was humongous transition, cultural transition going on, and great battles of spiritual and intellectual integrity. Sort of like today, you know, things are changing so much. And the parallel between Mary and Eve became to be a focus for two of the major questions that grew out of all that upheaval. So this is what their world was like, if you could back up and take a look at it. The meaning of time and human history. A lot of people today thinking about that one way or another. What does it mean to be living in this time? As my decades grow, I think it's the greatest time in the world to have ever lived. Marvelous changes. Marvelous insights, marvelous helps. My dad, who died in 1940, would be alive. Probably not anymore now, but he wouldn't have died then if stuff today were around. Marvelous times. Well, what is the meaning of all that? How come he didn't get it, we do? All of that. What's the meaning of time? Dr. Joseph Sittler said, this age has been so focused on space, outer space, our space. How big a lot do you have? How many square feet in your house? All this kind of stuff, you know. and he thinks biblical stuff is more time. So they may be, you know, the meaning of time. And as we're finding out, how do you explain the light years? I don't know about that. But the meaning behind all of that, and we're getting closer to lots of, I think, explanations of it. That's what they were dealing with. And the second was the definition of what it means to be a human. We think that's pretty contemporary. The human potential movement, all the stuff that we're doing today, that was the issue for them back then. Judaism and Christianity answered those questions in terms of divine governance, meaning divine initiative. That God initiates time, God describes what it means to be human, and God gives meaning to human history. But the history was that is viewed then from above, God coming down, was equally, by the Jewish faith and the early Christian faith, viewed from below as our response to God. And so Mary and Eve were seen as that. Mary's failure from below, giving in, seeing as the person through whom, quote, quote, sin came into the world, and Eve's there, and Mary saying yes to God's call, was the offsetting, the Romans passage, by one sin came into the world, also by one grace and salvation has come into the world. Eve and Mary. Mary as the mother of Jesus Christ, Eve as the one who went astray. And what do they call it? What's a, is a palindrome? Palindrome? Eve, E-V-E, Eva in Latin, E-V-A, and Ave, A-V-E, Hail Mary. Ave and Eve are opposites and belong together. They were all through the ages then, from the second and third century on, seen as the counterparts. And Mary then was seen as the one who offset the woman back there. The cyclical view of history was prominent prior to that time. Things just keep happening, same way, round and round and round. And that things could happen separately, like sin coming into the world, as scriptures describes it, and God coming into the world once, no more, not repeated. Mary didn't have a lot of Jesus Christ, just one. That contrast was being held in there. And again, Eve and Mary were seen as the symbols for that new way of looking at history. And it was in that during that time that this apocryphal gospel was written that dominated the Marian legend that came out. That fear of, at first, making Jesus fully human, as we talked about before, and the other side of it, that making him, to be sure that he was fully divine. Is the question being asked, is the divine in Jesus Christ identical with the divine in God, the Creator? And they struggle about that, you know, and excuse me for being crass, but people would say, who cares? You know, most people, the church doesn't raise that question, even a basic biblical question of whether God, Jesus Christ is God and man. At first they ask, is it really God? And then they ask, is it really man? And the two parts of Jesus' life that were he found as answers were his birth, where Mary got into the picture, and his resurrection. If he truly was born human, genitals and all, then he is man. If he was truly raised from the dead, then God did in him and through him what he promised for everybody, and that is resurrection, which is divine and only divine. There was a revulsion to the idea of God being able to suffer. Because it wasn't only Jesus the man that suffered. Indeed it was. It was possible for God to suffer because Jesus was man. But some people didn't want a God like that. If you don't mind, I would have jumped in with Erling the other day about that. That's another aspect of why some people, you know, why God permits evil. That, the basic question of why a lot of people aren't in the church today, ones that were and ones that have ever been, is how come this God permits evil? And we're afraid of tackling that. And shall I stick my neck out? I think we have to. And eventually we will or we'll die. And I do think God does participate in it. We don't like a God like that. We don't want a God that participates in that. But are you saying that if you pull a trigger to kill somebody, God didn't give you the strength of it? God can't control your finger? What kind of God is that? I don't know. Maybe our definition of evil isn't what it should be yet. But we're going to have to face it, because many people today, how many of your kids are in church? One of my four. How many are going to respond? Unless we face up to the questions of the day. And that surely, I believe, is one of them. That's why the creed included, way back then, suffered under Pontius Pilate. There was a guy, a human, under whom Jesus Christ suffered. Why give credit to this guy? You know, Roman, he didn't buy anything or get into the act at all. But this affirms that God in Jesus Christ was human, who dealt with a human guy who could deal with a human body and cause him to be scourged and put to death. So we got a real life God, man, in Jesus Christ. So the second Eve, in Catholic growing teaching, was the guarantor of not only the humanity of Jesus Christ, but of all of us. Our humanity is defined often through that. Pelican points out in the beginning of the chapters that Jesus, with all the books written about Jesus, he is the generic human being, man, in quotes. Not what it means to be male. We know very little about what it means to be male from Jesus Christ. Mary, in contrast, is not the generic feminine, although she is that by many standards as well, but what it means to be woman. And many people lived off of that for years, and that's where so much of the docility of women, that it was important to be able to suffer and be quiet about it. You know, let the man do this. And as we heard in the session on Ruth this morning, the man was the preeminent, man had all those rights and the women didn't. Mary was part of a way of coming out of that. Early in the church, and especially earlier in the Orthodox, the Eastern Church, and they split when the Roman Church was trying to make her God. The article here quotes an Eastern Orthodox theologian as saying what they're proposing to do in the Roman Catholic Church is purest heresy, because the Orthodox Church is very seriously committed to a role of Mary, recognition of Mary, but not in the realm of being God. Time's up. Hope to be back. I'll be here Wednesday. We'll go ahead.